Good morning. Thank you very much, Alan, for leading us in a time of prayer, and also thank you for the choir to lead us in a time of worship. Today, we're going to look at a topic termed as a question. In fact, what if Jesus had not come? What if Jesus had not come? If you have a Bible, please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9, 6 to 7. Verse 7 was actually... Verse 7 was actually published in the top of your bulletin. I'm reading from the NIV. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and the peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and holding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Let's pray. Lord, Father, we just give you thanks that during time of Advent, just ask, O God, that focus our mind and eyes and heart upon you and grant us understanding of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Questions that starts with what if are often asked. Who have not asked such questions before? None of you raise up your hands. Now, these are often hypothetical questions that would have happened or what would have become if. Now, very often there's a hint of envy. What if I won that prize rather than him? Sometimes a hint of envy with sour grape. What if I had that Maserati, which has difficulty going over the hump on the road anyway? Sometimes a hint of feeling lucky that the alternative has not come true. What if I look at my WhatsApp while I was driving? The guy who smashed into the back of the lorry could have been me. Now, what do you think is the most popular what if question? I think it is, what if I were a billionaire? I used to be millionaire, but now billionaire. Millionaire doesn't mean very much now. Often asked when one is daydreaming. I thought if I were a millionaire, I could own an airline. I can fly anywhere I like. If I feel bored, I might even pilot the plane. But don't tell the passengers. Later, I realized that the moment you own one, you are likely to lose the billionaire status. From the history of the airline industry, it is one of the fastest B2B journey. Now, B2B means billionaire to bankruptcy. I wish I'm in a position to ask another question. What if I were not a billionaire? A bit more daydreaming here. What if I won the Nobel Prize for medicine? One of my friends said that that would drop the standard of the Nobel Prize drastically to beyond recognition. He has since joined the superhero X-Men series. He's now an ex-friend. He was right, though. Truth is sometimes difficult to accept. What if there were no taxes? What if there were no corruption? What if Tun Mahathir continued his prime ministership uninterrupted until today? What is your favorite what if question? Now, the question today is, what if Jesus had not come? Now, well, you and I are unlikely to meet, certainly not like this, because there would be no church. In this Advent period, you could straight away think of no Christmas presents, no Christmas holiday, no Christmas shopping, no Christmas pudding, no Santa Claus. What if Jesus had not come? Now, what have we learned from the New Testament so far? We read the New Testament. Now, Peter and John would still be catching fish, and Matthew could still be collecting taxes from the Romans till the day they died into oblivion. Nobody know who they are. Paul could still be waiting for his Messiah as a Pharisee until the day he died in disappointment.
we would have been deprived of an all-time bestseller in the Bible, being the most read book in the world. Now, Jesus has 72 disciples when he rose again and appeared to his disciples later. Within 2 months after Pentecost, the number of disciples grew to 5,000. Many of them subsequently have clocked up impressive frequent flyer miles, visiting many places around the Middle East. One of them even collected quite a lot of Mediterranean cruise credit, but unfortunately, in those days, the cruise was not as luxurious or as safe, as Paul shipwrecked quite a few times. We saw the disciples have turned from weak and fearful, even to the point of denying Christ 3 times in the form of in Peter, to a group of brave, enthusiastic people standing in front of the Sanhedrin and Pharisees to defend their faith and to explain the gospel. Now, their evangelistic work and their faith touched so many lives since then. And today, 1/3 of the world population are said to be Christian. By far the largest religion. 2.4 billion out of 7.5 million people today identify themselves as Christians. Now, this is, of course, not due to the ingenuity of the disciple or how good salesmen they were to sell an idea. It was due to a change of character by the anointing of the Holy Spirit that turns them from uneducated fishermen to pillars of faith that stood strong in the face of persecution to the point of death. Now, after we have left off from the New Testament records of the disciples and the missionary journeys, how has Jesus coming left a mark in the world today? I'm going to explore 3 aspects to answer this question today. What if Jesus had not come? First of all, to look at the Christian impact on the world today, and then look at who this Jesus is, and what if really Jesus had not come. A few months ago, the Glasgow University revealed that it had received slave-related funding more than 100 years ago. Glasgow University discovered that up to £198 million of today's value had been donated in the 19th century by people who had profited from the slave trade. Professor Newman from the University of Glasgow said, which I quote, "The University of Glasgow is an institution that grew in a city tied to the trade in tobacco, sugar, and cotton, all of which initially produced by enslaved Africans. Launching an in-depth investigation to look at how the university might have benefited from the profits of racial slavery was, in my opinion, a brave decision. But it is a decision rooted in the core values of an educational institution dedicated to the pursuit of truth and social justice." They actually demonstrate that between 1727 to 1838, more than 100 students attended the university then came from the Caribbean, most of them the sons of slave-owning planters and merchants. At the same time, the University of East London has also declared that they received money from the slave trade between the 16th and the 19th century. Now, these two universities joined the International University Studying Slavery Group, which included more than 40 institutions from the US, from the UK, and Ireland. They have helped to set up a collective fund to support today's black and ethnic minority students through university. They say it is how seriously we take the past to inform our future and what we can do to help change lives. The university did not do this because of guilt, not because of social pressure, not because of marketing or free advertising. It is because truth need to be exposed, and they did accept contributions that came directly or indirectly from exploitation of another man or woman or even children, all made in the image of God. This wrong needs to be corrected. Now, slavery has existed since human civilization began. It was present in all civilizations. It still happens today in different form. In human trafficking that we are seeing around the world has landed many of these vulnerable people into slavery. Abraham had slaves, and his first son, Ishmael, remember, was born of a slave girl. Now, the Old Testament clearly stated how slaves should be treated and they be released from their bondage of slavery after 7 years, the year of Jubilee. Now, in the Jewish Old Testament context, the slaves worked for the master under a law stipulated in the Old Testament, but the master would in turn provide for and protect the slaves and their families. Joseph was sold as a slave to Egypt by his brothers. In exile in Babylon, the whole nation, the Jewish nation, became slaves to the Babylonian king. At the height of the empire, Roman Empire, half of the population of the Roman Empire were slaves. Three quarters of people living in Athens were slaves. The life of a slave could be taken at the whim of the master in those days, let alone getting protection. They were treated like dogs by some masters. Even during Jesus' time, slaves were common. Paul even wrote to the slaves who became Christians, urging them to obey their masters. Over the centuries, slavery has expanded as it was seen to be a necessary part of some nation's economy. Instead of forcing the defeated enemies to be slaves like the Roman and the Greek, they started systematically capturing Africans from Africa and shipping them to work in America. Over the centuries, Christians have been in the forefront in helping to abolish slavery. It didn't happen overnight. In fact, it took more than 1,800 years for this to happen. Now, in the 18th century Britain, William Wilberforce, a Christian member of Parliament, fought for the abolition of the Christians of the African slave trade and against slavery itself until they were both illegal in the British Empire. Now, William Wilberforce was born into a rich family in Hull, northern England. He's said to be really laid back, but managed to finish his study in St. John's College at Cambridge. He was able to live off his parents' wealth and get by doing very little work. He loved circulating among the social elite, attending evening soirees, dinner parties in high societies. Wilberforce then decided to go into politics and stood for the seat in the House of Commons of his hometown of Hull in 1780, when he was only 21. His wealth and his gift for speaking managed to get him into the British government. Now, on the long holidays when Parliament was not in session, Wilberforce would travel with friends or family to all over Europe, particularly in France. Now, in the winter of 1784, when he was 25, on an impulse, he invited a friend named Isaac Milner, who was a friend from grammar school, to come along. To his amazement, Milner turned out to be a convicted Christian. They talked for hours about the Christian faith. The next summer, when they were on holiday together again, he felt the change in his outlook and his view. One of the first manifestations of his conversion was the discomfort he felt about his wealth and the luxury he was living in while there was poverty around, even in Britain. 1 year after his conversions, God's apparent calling on his life had become clear to him. On October 28, 1787, he wrote in his diary, "God Almighty has set before me two great objects, the suppression of the slave trade and the reformation of society." 2 months later, he gave notice to the Parliament of proposing a bill of abolition of slavery trade. Now, this debate in Parliament lasted 20 years because of the financial benefits of slaves to the traders and to the British economy. The politicians and the merchants in those days could not imagine how they could continue to thrive without slave labor. Wilberforce's life was threatened more than once. Apart from physical harm, there was a painful loss of friends. Some would no longer fight with him. Some even became his opponents later. Then there was a huge pressure, political pressure, to back down because of the national and international implications. In those days, the British Empire required a lot of money and cheap labor to fund the expansion of the empire and the colonies they controlled. He eventually succeeded after 20 long years to abolish the slave trade, which meant they could not buy or sell slaves, but they could still own slaves. He then worked tirelessly for another 26 years before slavery was finally abolished in the British Empire on the 26th of July, 1833, 3 days before he died. Now, why did he work so hard and so long and being so persistent on an issue that did not bring him any personal benefit? In Micah 6:8 reads, "And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" William Wilberforce responded and showed us that because of Jesus' coming, he stepped up and to do justice and to love kindness. Now, those universities today take ownership of their past mistake of accepting money that was gained from human misery, of slavery. It's a very Christian attitude of fairness and justice and redress a past wrong by helping those who are less fortunate and less able to have a university education. Now, talking about university, most of the university was set up by the churches in the early days and with the intention of learning about God and His creation. The oldest university in the English-speaking world is the University of Oxford, whose motto is, in Latin, Dominus Illuminatio Mea, which means, the Lord is my light. The Ivy League University were also set up by Christians for the purpose of learning under Christian principle. Now, the Princeton University, the motto is, under God's power, she flourishes. The Columbia University, in thy light shall we see light, quoting from Psalm 36:9. Harvard, Cambridge, Stanford were all set up to allow education under Christian ethic and Christian moral values. This allowed many to seek knowledge in the context of the responsibility to others under God. Teaching and researching and learning must not be disconnected and dissociated from the teaching of Christ. We know that knowledge has no moral, and if used wrongly, can lead to destruction and death. We have seen this in the world today. Knowledge has led to crimes and murder, and sometimes in a massive scale, for example, in the Second World War, in the concentration camps under the Nazi. Today, these elite universities are difficult to get in to study, or even more difficult to work as a lecturer, as a researcher, or a professor. I spent a bit of time in both Columbia and Harvard University at different times, of course. Columbia is in Manhattan in New York, whereas Harvard is in Boston. I was in Harvard for a little bit longer, though, because the bus in the tour stopped a little bit longer there. To increase literacy, schools in Europe were started in the 5th century by the churches, and in England was known as cathedral schools because they were started next to the cathedral. One of these was King's School in Canterbury, Kent, which was founded in 597 AD. After the Reformation of Europe during the 16th century, more and more schools have been set up for the masses to allow the children to learn and require knowledge under the guidance of our Savior. Even today, many of us have been to Christian schools. How many of you attended Christian or Catholic schools? For example, the Methodist schools, ACS, MBS, MGS? Catholic schools like the La Salle. I went to an all-boys Catholic school in the secondary. I was not a Christian then. I've only set foot on the church chapel once. That was my own choosing. The non-Catholic students were not forced or compelled to attend chapel service. I learned open-mindedness, objectivity, and fairness. I learned about choices and responsibility in that school. What about science? Science is about observation and recording and recording exploration of the observed phenomenon. All these phenomena, be it from the field of biology or chemistry or physics, are merely part of God's creation. To know and understanding science is to know and discover the creation of God better. I sometimes marvel at the complexity and the ingenuity of creation and how our body works. Apple dropping from the branches of a tree on Isaac Newton's head in England inspired him to explore further, and thus the law of motion was formulated. In Malaysia, all reasonable thinking and exploration were thrown out the window when a durian falls on any scientist's head. It is exactly the biblical teaching of integrity, honesty, and objectivity that allows the scientific research to progress and to flourish. By and large, science in the Western world has benefited from the open-minded environment created. Findings and observations are shared and publicized so that others can learn from it. This culture of sharing and cooperation allows each other to build upon each other's work and to advance the frontier of science together. This is in contrast to many scientific developments in Eastern cultures, whereby many of such discoveries are only handed down to family and specifically to sons only. 家傳秘方. Now, sure, there were scientists that were persecuted by the church even, and the most famous of that was Galileo Galilei, who discovered that Earth and other planets rotated around the sun, which went against the church teaching at the time. He was under house arrest by the Pope during a time called Inquisition until he died. Interestingly, Galileo did not lose his faith. He merely blamed his unfair punishment on people who did not interpret God's word properly. See whether we can see Galileo there? No Galileo. Only King's School. Can we go one more? Thanks. Ha! Good old Galileo. Now, there are ethical considerations too in the direction of how science advances, particularly in the field of medical science. The upholding of dignity of life and the principle of life creation by God should remain and has remained until today. Now, 2 weeks ago, an announcement of a Chinese medical scientist of gene editing of a newborn has been condemned by the scientific world, even in China. This is where certain gene has been changed in the embryo in the lab before being carried by the mother to full term. Now, we cannot play God and start to create life to our whim and fancy by having our children to possess some features and not others. Of course, these ethical boundaries have been shifting slowly in recent times, and it's our duties as Christians that such boundaries should not be crossed. Now, this is a list of scientists. I don't know whether you can read them. These scientists were Christians who have contributed to our understanding of the world and our creation greatly. You may recognize quite a few names if you remember your physics and chemistry in school. I bet that brings on some nightmares for you. Ampere for physics, Marie Curie, the first woman who won the Nobel Prize of Chemistry, William Dellinger, a biologist who, at the time, the first microscope was actually invented. He actually studied a cell under the microscope and recorded it. And he was a Methodist pastor. Faraday, Fleming, the right-hand rule, remember? Hertz. Joseph Lister was the first surgeon who did surgery under antiseptic technique. Because in those days, it was common to have successful surgery, the patient died because they died of sepsis or infection. And he was the first surgeon who actually did that. Gregor Mendel, the guy who actually counted peas in his spare time, he was a Catholic priest, okay? The Mendelian selection. William Osler, the father of modern medicine. Joseph Priestley, who actually discovered oxygen. He was also a pastor in church. Louis Pasteur, of course, a Roentgen, who founded X-ray, and Alexander Volta, where we measure volt in electricity. Now, all these scientists not only contributed to our understanding of physics and chemistry and medicine and biology, they were fervent Christians. They wrote articles about discovery, this creation of God. They never claimed they discovered something that wasn't created before. They wrote articles to engage other scientists because in those days there was discussion about the Bible being anti-science or the science being anti-Bible. They actually reconciled them together. Now, some of the scientists actually went on to write articles and lectures to reach out to non-Christians so that they too could understand what Christianity is. In 1994, a very famous Australian medical scientist by the name of John Eastman, who I have the privilege of knowing, discovered that there was a change in the vitamin D receptor in our bones that may cause osteoporosis. Now, this has aroused much interest in the medical science, as now we can blame our parents for osteoporosis. Now, a few years later, he realized that something was amiss because other scientists could not confirm that. And he went back and redid the experiment and found there was some fault in the way he did the experiment. And then the repeated experiment showed that, after all, the vitamin D receptor did not play such a big part in causing osteoporosis. So all you parents can breathe a sigh of relief. He came clean, and in 1997, he first published his paper in Nature in 1994. In 1997, he published a letter of erratum, basically saying, "I was wrong." And he withdrew what was then termed as a landmark discovery. Now, if this had stood and he was correct, this could have landed him potentially a Nobel Prize for medicine. Now, this is talking about ownership of mistake. I don't know him very well, but the culture of integrity and honesty is expected in the field of scientific research and like many other fields as well, even today. What he did was expected of him. Now, there are many fields over the centuries whereby Christians have been inspired to take the lead in social or national reform with a specific theme of benefiting others. Remember this lady? Florence Nightingale, the pioneer of nursing. She saw the suffering of soldiers in the Crimean War and organized a group of women to care for the sick and the soldiers in the hospital. And because of the nursing, the pioneer of nursing, the whole hospital structure has changed for the benefit for all of us. And this is the badge of the Malaysian Nursing Association. You see at the top is the snake on the staff, which means healing, and also the lamp. So Florence Nightingale is known as the lady with the lamp. The Red Cross Society was founded by this guy, Jean-Henri Durand, who is a Swiss, who witnessed the horror of war and found that soldiers who were caught in conflict and who were injured were not cared for. So he started the Red Cross Society to look at specifically those who are injured during conflict and war. And of course, the Red Cross Society has expanded in the scope of what they do today. Durand won the first Nobel Prize for Peace. That was the first ever Peace Prize was given. And the Red Cross Society today, until today, has won 3 Nobel Peace Prizes. Now, there was development of political system of government away from feudalism with check and balances of political power so that the power is not concentrated on one person or one office. The tax system that would tax the rich to help the poor. Civil liberties. The elevation of status of women in society. Now, during the time of Jesus, women had very low status in the society and were only regarded as property of their husbands. There seems to be universal in almost all cultures. Little chance of education, unable to make life choices themselves. The church, as well the Bible, has elevated the status of women. Charity, the Good Samaritan ethic, the higher standard of justice, the higher regard for human life, the legal system, and the principle of everyone is equal before the God. Is that principle behind the law that is written in the Western world as well as the rest of the world today? We also know that some languages, the written languages, were started by church. For example, the Russian language was actually started by the missionaries who went to Russia They only have a spoken form, but not a written form. I've heard somebody commented that even the romanization of the Vietnamese language was actually done by the missionaries. There were also greater development of art and music during the Renaissance period, and this is the inspiration of these works, what actually came from the Christian faith. Now, this positive impact of Jesus and the Christian church has made in the world today is in every conceivable areas. These areas very often are not just personal achievement, like the scientists with their discoveries. It is the committed Christians over the centuries who have felt the touch of God and invested their time and effort in the areas that have made this world of ours a slightly better place today. It is with the gospel as a guiding light and the Holy Spirit as a voice of conscience that push them forward. Talents have been placed in their hands, and they have returned manifold so that our Father in heaven can be praised. Now, I can't say that if Jesus had not come, this development in our societies would not happen altogether. I suspect it would be at a much slower pace and with perhaps a slightly different direction. Of course, there are excesses by Christians over the ages. For example, the punishments of Galileo. And some Christians were even prominent slave owners. The problems have not been due to Jesus' teaching, rather the failure to follow those teachings. Even with imperfect people, Christianity has had a much more positive impact on the world today than any other religion. Jesus' coming has been prophesied in the Old Testament many times, as Dr. Tony Fu's message last week has pointed out, one of which is a passage today in Isaiah 9. Now, Isaiah was a prophet at around 740 BC during the stormy period, marking the expansion of the Assyrian Empire and the decline of Israel, the northern kingdom. During that time, Assyrians entered into Canaan and conquered the northern kingdom in 722 BC. Isaiah warned Judah that her sin would bring disaster to Judah and she would be destroyed by the Babylonians. This actually happened 586 BC, 150 years after Israel, long after Isaiah has died. The Jews were then taken into exile in Babylon, where the story of Daniel and friends took place. Not only that, Isaiah also predicted the rise of Cyrus the Persian, who would unite the Medes and Persians and conquer Babylon in 539 BC. It is very important because, remember, it was King Cyrus who allowed the Jews to return home the next year in 538 BC. The story was told in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Jerusalem was then rebuilt. Now, of course, Isaiah predicted all these. Now, not only Isaiah could see what God revealed to him, the events for the next 200 years, he could see further into the next few thousand years and into eternity. And that was what he saw in Isaiah in chapter 9, 6 to 7. Isaiah saw three things. He saw a creep. Unto us a child is born. He would be born a human. He saw a cross. Unto us a son is given. Given by God. Given to die for sinners on a cross. He also saw a crown, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. This is speaking of Christ's kingdom that will be set up on earth and also in heaven. Isaiah went further to describe this Messiah. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, Counselor has three meanings or three aspects. The first one is emotional or psychological, to guide us into our solution. The God that can identify with us. In Hebrew 4, it reads, therefore, since we have a high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace and confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. We can always come to Jesus when we face with any difficulty or problem in our lives. He's like a friend or a counselor who would help us to see our problem more clearly and guide us to an answer or a solution. Jesus can guide us more than any professional counselor, as Jesus understands us more than we understand ourselves. Jesus has shown himself a wonderful counselor in his 3 years ministry, as recorded in the gospel. Come to me, those who are weary and burdened. I will give you rest. This is his very personal invitation to all of us. The second aspect of counseling is advisory, very much like the council of elders who provide advice to Tun Mahathir and his new government. We too can seek counsel from our Bible, the Word of God. In Psalm 112, it says, "Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night." Not only that, Jesus has sent the Holy Spirit to guide us in the reading of his word and grant us understanding. How often have we read the same passage of the Bible at different times, but yet give us different meanings and different understanding to address different situations and circumstances? The Bible acts as a map to guide us. Are you lost? Have you lost your ways? Have you been reading the Bible and allow God to speak to us and to guide us? The third aspect of counselor is the legal aspect. Jesus is our advocate and would be our legal counsel in the court proceeding. In 1 John 1, it says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." Not only Jesus would be our legal representative in front of our judge for our sins and wrongdoings, he also has paid for those sins so that we do not need to undergo any punishment, so that we can go free, so that we are considered sinless and righteous before our judge, our Father in heaven. Now, this Messiah is also a mighty God, a God who has power over everything, a power to heal, power over sickness and illnesses, power over sin because he can forgive sinners and render them righteous, power over death. Jesus raised Lazarus from death. He himself also rose again 3 days later after conquering death so that we can rise with him in the last day for eternity. This Messiah is an everlasting Father, a Messiah that has a father's heart, a father's love over his children. This relationship is forever and not to be broken or interrupted. Jesus said in Matthew 7:9, "Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts for your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" The Messiah is also a Prince of Peace. This Messiah brings peace not only to individual, but also to the world, his creation. Now, sin is the opposite of righteousness at both ends. And it is Jesus who died on the cross and paid for our sins that we sinners can be reconciled to our righteous God. It is this price that was paid that restored the peace between us and God our Father in heaven, which was the original intention in the Garden of Eden. By Jesus coming, this peaceful relationship is restored. Furthermore, by Jesus coming, he has assigned each of us a helper, the Holy Spirit, through whom we are filled with love, joy, and peace. Jesus coming fulfills this prophecy of Isaiah. Jesus' coming not only fulfilled this prophecy, but many other prophecies in the Old Testament as well. Jesus is the Messiah that Isaiah talks about here. It is through his people that the Holy Spirit would direct to bring and deliver peace to others. William Wilberforce responded to this prompting of the Holy Spirit and worked all his life for freeing the men and women from slavery. Jean-Henri Dunant responded. He attended to the wounded and injured in the battle and started the Red Cross. Florence Nightingale responded too. Took care of the sick in the hospital and started the nursing profession. Jesus' coming has changed these lives and transformed them to be vessels for God, to be hands and feet for God, to speak for God, to change the world into a better place for all. Now, this is not an attempt to make earth like heaven or to establish heaven on earth, because we know that the ultimate God's kingdom after the final victory is not on earth. Jesus was born and walked on this earth, and in less than 3 weeks, we have to celebrate his birthday on Christmas Day. He died on the cross for all the sinners and rose again after 3 days to conquer sin and death, as predicted by the prophet Isaiah more than 700 years before this happened. This has changed many lives. This has changed my life and many of your lives too. But Jesus was born with only one purpose, the eternal salvation. The salvation of soul is a primary goal of why Jesus came. So what if Jesus had not come? It is not about the changes we have seen over the century of the Christian influence in our world, an individual Christian attempt to make this world a better place. If Jesus had not come, we will not know what God is like. From the beginning of human history, we've been hungry to know who God is, and God revealed what he's like by sending his son. That's why Isaiah wrote that Jesus, that God became Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus said, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father, and I and the Father are one. If Jesus had not come on Christmas Day, we would have no knowledge of what God is like. We would not understand and how we could identify with us and how we could relate to him. If Jesus had not come, not only we do not see God for who he is, we will not know Jesus as a friend. If God has not given his son Jesus to die for us on the cross, we will not see and appreciate the love of God the Father. What if Jesus had not come? We would have no salvation, of course. The shepherds near Bethlehem may have been watching the sheep that were to be taken to Jerusalem to be offered as sacrifices to God. So while the Lamb of God was being born in a manger, lambs were being prepared as a sacrifice for the sins of the people of Israel. Had Jesus not come, there would have been no salvation for sin. In 1 John 3:8, the Son of God came to destroy the devil's work. Jesus came to break that bondage and to give us victory over sins. Death has been swallowed up in victory because Jesus came. Now, this salvation is not only limited to the Jews, but to all who acknowledge Jesus as their personal Savior. What if Jesus had not come? We would have no eternal victory. We look around and we see corruptions and we see abuse of power. We see injustice and poverty and wonder, will it ever be made right? Isaiah 9:6-7. In the verse 7, which is in the bulletin, it said, of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. It hasn't happened yet, but it will. It will. We can see God and we can receive our salvation and eternal lives. We can see God will reign forever into eternity. That's why Jesus has come to show us and give us. That's why he has come. The positive social influence and contribution of what by Christians are lives that reflect God's glory and God's love. Now that Jesus has come, died on the cross and rose from the dead, defeating death and sins, and taking punishment of sins on our behalf, where are we now? Why did he do that? He did that so that we can have forgiveness of sins, so that we can have God with us and have the Holy Spirit to guide us and watch over us, so that we can have eternal life. How do we receive this? We receive this by receiving the gift that Jesus has prepared for us and to acknowledge Him as a Savior and personal and our God. This is why the greatest Christmas gift is the first gift that God has given to us through the birth of our Jesus Christ. Have you received the gift? Jesus has given the gift to each one of us. No qualifications needed, no exams to take, no interview to go to, no need to attend a course. Just stretch out your hands to receive. If you're not sure if you have received the gift, please come and talk to me after the service. Elder Brian is here, Elder Chin Shi will be here too, and Pastor Jack is here too. But beware though, this gift is life-changing. Now, if you have received Christ and you're assured of your salvation, then, now that Jesus has come, where are we now? What is the impact of your faith in your life and the lives of those who you come into contact with you? How do you, your friends and relatives see you as a Christian? How do your colleagues or your client see you as a Christian? How do you see your role as a Christian in your family, in your circle of friends, among your colleagues? How do we bring justice and peace to those marginalized in our world so that they can see Christ in you? How do we touch lives so that others can see the love of Christ in action and not just words? Luke 10:27, Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Christians have taken almost 1,900 years to influence a culture of slavery to the point of abolishing it. Christian culture is seen in the development of education for the masses and the culture of objectivity in science and research. Today, do we as Christians influence positively the cultures that we live in, or are we led by the prevalent culture? We are in the world, but not of the world. It is not that we are holier than others or better than them. It is exactly because we know that we are sinners and we have fallen short of God's glory that we come with bended knees to come to our Lord Jesus Christ to ask for forgiveness. However, what Jesus taught us about being responsible citizens for our earthly domain, we need to make that shine. Integrity, honesty, against corruption of any form, looking out for the poor, for the downtrodden, the widows, and the foreigners. Have we reflect that light of Christ in our life? Let's pray. While the Christmas light is shining on the Christmas trees and the gifts are under the trees, none can compare with the light that our Lord Jesus shines forth and the gift of our Lord Jesus to redeem us. We are grateful for this gift of life and we are grateful for your grace to allow us to be in this family of God. Help us remember such grace at this time of Advent as we have received such a valuable and priceless gift. Help us to give gifts too to others around us so that we can be just the imperfect piece of glass that helps reflect just a bit of your light and your glory to others around us. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.